I was initially a little reluctant, actually, to go into this. I'd prefer to get back into a verse-by-verse study, but the practicality of it won out, and there's some things here that are just so important for us to grasp that I hope will disentangle some of you from some of the ways that we can get all caught up in distracting and non-essential realities in our Christian life. How do we make decisions? How do we make sure that we're fulfilling the will of God? And it's not as spooky and not as difficult as some people would like to make it out to be, as though you've got to have some sort of a direct pipeline to this unique set of information that God doesn't give to everybody. And if you're keeping notes, you'll know that last week we only covered point one, that we are to be occupied with what God has revealed and not with what He hasn't. That seems so simple, but it's so easy for us to go in the opposite direction, right out of Deuteronomy 29:29. Three things we lifted out of that. The first is that the secret things, those things which belong to God in His wisdom and that He's not revealed in His Word, belong to Him. And if they belong to Him, I don't have to occupy myself with them. I'm not supposed to. They belong to Him. If I spend too much time trying to pry into those things, I'm going to lose what he's asked me to do, what He's called upon us for in His Word. Secondly, it's the things which are revealed that belong to us and to our children. That's where we invest our time. That's where we take all of our effort. He's revealed them to us, and He's done that, point three, so that we might be able to order our lives. So if we're looking to order our lives by secret signals or by signs, I was talking to somebody after the first service, and he was telling me afterwards that he was with some friends and they were trying to decide what to do with their lives, and so they had gone to a market affair, and then they decided to go buy some products from one of the guys that had displayed there. He was a farmer. And they went into his barn, and he had stacks and stacks of magazines. And so they reached down and picked up this one magazine, and just written across the cover of the magazine was Wyoming. And they said, "That's it. We're supposed to go to Wyoming." And so they packed up everything, and they went to Wyoming. And life has been a disaster ever since. He's back here. She's still out there. It's just been one thing after another. Somehow they interpreted picking up a magazine as God's infallible sign to them that He was revealing heretofore hidden information that they just needed to know, and they went to Wyoming. God would never reveal to anybody to go to Wyoming. You know, think about it. You know, Wyoming's not the place to go. I don't care. But it's a ludicrous way of living your life. But Christians get caught in these cycles, and it ends up in foolishness. We made a couple of sub-points out of that last week. Number one, don't try to make the unique the normative. That's a common problem with us. We look at a one-time thing in Scripture and then say, well, that same thing has to be replicated all the time, every place, throughout history to perpetuity. And then we're in all sorts of trouble trying to make God do things rather than letting Him be sovereign and do what He wants to do. And sub-point two, the great revelation we're still in need of is of Christ and the fullness of His work. Ephesians 3 tells us clearly, if we're going to be filled with the fullness of God, it is by coming to know the height, the depth, the length and breadth, and the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's what fills us with the fullness of God, not some secret thing. And then thirdly, this is the most critical of all, God's chief revelation of Himself is Christ. It's not about information. It's about Him. That's what's to catch us up. That's what's to fascinate us and where we're to plug ourselves into all the time. Well, that leads us to our second point, which is that, and if you're keeping notes, that the Holy Spirit illumines first through His Word. His primary means of revelation is through His Word. But before I get there and start that up, let me go back for a second and recap another thing that I mentioned last week, and that is that there are some things, in fact, and I don't know, maybe you've been caught in this. Maybe you found yourself praying for things that you have no business praying for because you do know clearly what God's Word says, and at this point, you just need to be about that rather than trying to snatch some idea out of the sky. And we have a wonderful example of that for us in Joshua chapter 7. You know the account here where we are historically. The Israelites have crossed from over the Jordan, and they had their first conquest at Jericho, and they did a great job at Jericho. They wiped them out. I was going to say they decimated them, but between the services, I was told what decimate really means. And no, they didn't decimate them. They wiped them out. And I'll explain that in some other sermon when I need an anecdote or if I'm ever on Jeopardy. So they wiped out all the people at Jericho. Then they move on to their second conquest, which is the little city of Ai. My dad always likes to say it's the city you can't say without spelling it. That's how it's spelled, Ai, and that's the name of the city, Ai. So they went up to this little city of Ai, and they said, well, let's not send out the whole army. Let's just send out a few guys, because this is a really small city. I mean, this is Podunk. This is West Canaan. You know, this isn't Central Canaan. So we'll just send a few guys out. And they sent up an army of 3,000 men. Well, they sent these guys up, and then to use the vernacular, they got the snot beat out of them. 38 men of the Israelites were killed, and the rest of the 3,000 were chased off into the woods. And so what does Joshua do? Well, Joshua has a fit. He does what I would do. He runs and he falls on his face and he pleads with God. That's where I want to pick up the narrative. It happens right here in verse 6 of chapter 7. So then Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. And he and the elders of Israel, so he had a whole bunch of guys praying. You know, there's strength in numbers. The more people you can get to pray with you, the more God listens to it, apparently. So we'll discuss that in another sermon down the line. And, you know, we don't magically multiply prayer power, but that's another thing. We like those ideas. So they put dust on their heads, and then Joshua said, now notice Joshua's words, they're fascinating here. Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? What's your hidden plan, God? It's going to be interesting. So would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Great one to pull out at the end there. Lord, this is all about your glory, by the way. And so kind of tack that on the end. You do that with your prayers. You pray what you really want. Then you say, oh, God, this is for your glory. Of course, that's absolutely so. Well, Joshua's kind of in that place. So this is what he does. So he falls on his face and he says, Lord, why did you even bring us out of? You've got some hidden agenda we didn't know anything about. And now look at this terrible thing. God's response is rather intriguing. Look at verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Why are you praying? What's the deal? Why are you coming to me right now and praying? Don't you know that there's got to be sin in the camp or you wouldn't be in the situation you're in? It's real clear. You don't need to pray. You need to repent. And then he leads them through the steps to repentance. There's some things you don't need to pray about. I've never once, well, maybe once, had to get up in the morning and pray about whether or not I should murder my neighbor. But it doesn't happen often. There's certain things you don't need to pray about. You know from the clear instruction of God's word. And here God chides Joshua and says, "This, what you don't need is some inner hidden knowledge that I have, that I've got some secret agenda. You need to deal with the plain facts. The plain facts are, when we sent you over the Jordan originally, we said if you do what you're supposed to do, if you obey, you'll have success. And if you don't, you're going to crash and burn." And you crashed and burned. There's no mystery to be had here. No secret will of God to be found out. Well, you and I can be in that same place. God, what's the hidden thing you're doing? Maybe you need to deal with something in your life. Just straight up. You know, Lord, my marriage is in terrible shape. I don't know. Do you talk to your wife? My kids hate me. Do you beat them? I mean, maybe you're doing something there, and it isn't a matter of going to God and praying. It's a matter of dealing with what you know to be the truth of Scripture straight up. so that those things are put in their proper place. Now, not everything is like that, obviously, but a good number of them can be. And we don't want to get caught in that snare. Well, back to point two. The Holy Spirit illumines first through His Word. This is His primary means of revelation. We're going to get to, a couple weeks down the line, how it is that there are times when God makes direct impressions upon the soul. We're going to see how that works in Scripture and what that looks like. But first and foremost, He reveals through His Word. This is true even in the work of salvation, isn't it? You read Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. That's how people ordinarily come to salvation. Yes, we understand God is fully sovereign in salvation, but God also appoints the means by which He ordinarily works. And the main means by which He works to save men's souls is in the preaching of the gospel, so that they might hear. Romans 10 covers that, and Paul even queries, you know, how will they hear unless somebody preach? They aren't going to believe unless they hear the gospel. They got to have something to believe in. Faith isn't just belief. It's believing in the gospel. It's trusting Christ. There's content there. God doesn't just suddenly zap people and they're believers, even though they have nothing to believe in, never heard the gospel, and don't know what's going on. He works through these ordinary means, and that's the way He pronounces it in His Word. That was what was so fascinating to me in this account in Luke chapter 24 that we had read. Turn there just quickly. It's astounding to me how this works. I would have thought some of these things would have been far different, and it's amazing how incredibly clear and practical God is in so much of what He does. Even the risen Christ is going to give us the sense of importance of this. You remember, this is the first day of the week. Christ has risen. And then in verse 13 of chapter 24, it tells us that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near. And He went with them, but their eyes were held from recognizing Him. And He said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, just looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, not the brightest bulb in the basket, answered Him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Jesus was the only one in Jerusalem who did know what had happened. The rest of them were still clueless. It's a dumb question. I would have asked it. But that's me. And so He said to them, "What things?" He's just baiting them. And they said to Him, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find His body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. And then He says to them in verse 25, catch this, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to get a vision." Now, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Where'd that come from? Isn't that interesting that He points them back to the revelation that's already been given, Scripture, the things that have been revealed. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And then He does an amazing thing. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Why didn't He just give them a fresh revelation of truth? He didn't. He takes them right back to the Word and says, "Why didn't you believe the Word? Now let me go back and open the Scripture to you so that you understand." Amazing. His primary means of revelation. He's the one who sits and interprets the Scripture for them so that they can understand the truth. But He doesn't stop there. they draw near to the village, and then he decides to go in with them as they have dinner. And then at dinner, he reveals himself to them. And then in verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" That's what they were being impressed with. Because at the time that he was teaching them the scriptures, they didn't yet know it was Christ. But that's what was moving them. That's what was getting to them. And then they go back to Jerusalem. They've got to tell the whole group what's happened. They run back that very night and they tell them what's going on. And while they do, Jesus appears into their midst. And then in verse 44, he says to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Three technical terms for the same Old Testament that you and I have. That's how the Jews divided up the Old Testament that you and I have. Same 39 books. They divided it up by the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. All those things must be fulfilled. And then 45, he gave them another fresh revelation from on high, a new vision. No. Verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And that's interesting. I would have thought there'd be all kinds of new revelations here, and there weren't. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" So what is it when we're faced with decisions? One of the first questions that it would be wise for us to ask ourselves is simply this: am I acting according to biblical principles? Am I? This is the first place I need to go. Am I doing things? Matter of fact, you know, we're going to come back to it later. I told you originally that the very basic decision-making process is really very simple. You know, really consists in two and maybe a third thing, depending on your situation. The first thing I need to ask, given any situation, I'm trying to decide, should I do X? First question I need to ask myself is, will doing X prevent me from obeying God in anything I'm expressly commanded to do in His Word? Is it going to prevent me from obeying, from doing anything I know He commands me to do? And question two, will doing X cause me to do anything that in His Word He's expressly forbidden? Now, if it doesn't enter into one of those two, I'm free to do it. Now, some of us don't like that much freedom, because then we're responsible for actually making our own decisions. And, you know, we would really rather have a word from God so that we didn't make the decision, so we've got somebody to blame when it goes bad. Right? But this is what he does. It's really rather simple. Now, there's a third one to that if you're married. And that is, check out what your spouse thinks. You really do need to. You know, if you're married, you don't get to make unilateral decisions. You gave that opportunity up at the altar when you said the two will become one. And now both of you have to be in on that. And if you're not, you're robbing, you're defrauding the other person. So there's a sin involved. So you got to go back and say, well, let me make sure we're working together on this. And maybe that's going to stall things. Maybe it's going to move them ahead. Maybe it'll just scratch them entirely. I know it often does for me. But that's not true. My wife has learned to just that I know everything, and my opinion is always best. It shouldn't be challenged. Now, the first question is, am I acting according to biblical principles? Have I even taken the time to find out whether or not I am? Have I gone back and just checked that out? And all I mean by that, not, you know, have I memorized everything in Scripture, but am I growing in my familiarity with the Scriptures in such a way that I understand how the Bible speaks to the issues involved? Because the Bible speaks to so many of them, if not directly, principially, by principle. Seven times in the letters to the churches in Revelation, when the risen Jesus appears to John, he repeats the same words seven times. Let he who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. What does that mean? They were supposed to circulate that information so that everybody could get in on that. Well, no private revelation. I hear it said all the time, you know, what is the Spirit saying? Well, he's saying what Christ has said and is always saying. There's nothing new in that sense. And we need to be careful about that. We'll get into that when we get into Acts 2 and on the day of Pentecost. It's amazing that on the day of Pentecost, these tremendous outpouring of the Spirit and the sign of them speaking in tongues. But what's interesting about that at that particular moment is there's no new information revealed. They say exactly what it is that was being communicated by virtue of the speaking in tongues that day. We heard them speaking the mighty works of God. Isn't that interesting? We don't have to be afraid of those kinds of things. The phenomena that God might give is always going to be in accord with His Word. I don't have to be afraid of that. Anyway, we'll get to that in Acts 2 somewhere down the line. 2 Timothy 3:16. You know this one. You know it. You can quote it. Let me go back and just remind you of one central thought in it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's interesting, too, that this is brought up in this context. Paul is warning Timothy, that in the last days there's going to be times of difficulty. People are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, all these other things. And then in verse 6 he says, "Now among these are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. False teachers are going to arise. They're going to come out. However," he says in verse 10, "you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, all of those things. So in verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from," here's the appeal, "how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," with the Scripture. Doesn't he need an apostolic ability to know who the false teacher is? No. He needs to measure it by Scripture. It's amazing. These, and what about these sacred writings? "They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he gives the capper. You see, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So let me turn that on its head and ask you the question. If that's so, then what good work will you remain unequipped for by the Word of God? None. The equipping is there. You see, we lose our sense of the power of the sufficiency of the Scripture. And let me give a side note here, because some may be thinking in a particular direction. What I am not saying is that somehow there's an antithesis or a difficulty of the Spirit versus the Word. Those are never in conflict with one another. It's the Spirit who breathed out the Scripture. He's the one who gives it to us. He's the one who illumines us in the reading of it. So it can't possibly be that there would be a conflict between the two. No, this is the Spirit giving the Word. This is a spiritual life, is one that hears the Word, knows the Word, and follows the Word. We're told that again in 2 Peter 2:1-21. "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And that's why we appeal so much to the Scripture. Not because we think the letter is better than the Spirit, but because we believe that the Spirit is the one who gave us this and breathes it into us and makes it live for us. It's His Word. It's here sometimes that our own theology can actually be undermined, or can actually undermine our sufficiency in God's Word. If we start to believe that we need all sorts of extra biblical revelation which cannot be tested by Scripture. Mind you, even in the New Testament, when Paul talks about those who prophesy in the church, he says, yes, let them prophesy by two or three, whatever the case may be, but let every word be judged, let it be tested. Well, how do you test it? You test it by the Scripture. Does it accord with the Word of God? Does this fit with what God has said, with what He teaches in other places, where those things go? It's not contrary to the Spirit, but if we believe that we need all sorts of extra biblical revelation, which cannot be tested by the Word, and that the Word then is inherently, in our minds, insufficient to actually do what we just read in 2 Timothy 3. It will not equip us for every good work because we need some extra biblical revelation. You see, and then we undermine our own sense of the sufficiency of the Scripture. We'll start looking for spine-tingling chills. We'll start looking for magazines with Wyoming written on the cover. Because that suddenly will equip me better than what God's Word has said. I don't know how many of you are watching that incredible epic program that is currently the best lens into the soul of America, The Bachelor. But Scott and I caught the last episode this week. It was interesting that, if you're not familiar with this piece of trash they call a television program, this guy starts off with about 25 women, and then he slowly dates them and whittles them down until he gets to the last couple, and then, you know, they develop these strong bonds with, and at the end he's supposed to propose to one of them and get married. So he did. He gets to the end of the show and he proposes to this one gal, and I love you and we're going to spend our lives together, yada yada yada. And then they have the follow-up show. The follow-up show is 6 weeks later. 6 weeks later, they come into the studio and he says, well, I had to break it off with her because I realized that after I proposed to her, I still had feelings for the other woman. And so he sits there on the couch and he tells this poor little thing, you know, he's just trashing her on public television in front of millions of people, and tells her, well, you know, I just couldn't help the way I feel. You can't help your feelings. I'm saying, liar, liar. You mean to tell me the next woman is going to marry him based on the fact of, well, I can't control my feelings, so what if he falls out of love with her the following week? But if you're following God that way, you're going to end up like him. And he's an idiot. That isn't how we follow God. And yet, that is exactly how so many of us will move into making all kinds of decisions in our lives, and it's just not there. Again, we'll speak to how God communicates directly impressions on the soul down the line and what that looks like. But so often in the practical things of life, we need to stay with the basics. Let me take you back to Isaiah 8 for just 1 second. We just had read, and I'm glad Dan's going to come back and revisit this passage. There is so much here that just needs to be brought out, and no way I can treat even the surface of it today, but let me just make reference to it. The occasion is, under Isaiah's ministry, the nation has been threatened by the Assyrians. Isaiah has told King Ahaz that God is going to deliver them, but the people are in panic. And with good reason. They know that they're in sin, they've been in idolatry, and there's all sorts of things that should be bringing them God's judgment. God has been patient and faithful and holding on. But then in verse 11, he says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me." This is Isaiah. "And he warned me not to walk in the way of this people." Don't be the bachelor. Don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And if you're listening to 1310 AM radio, don't call everything a conspiracy that all these people call conspiracies. I was listening to that the other day. There's this conspiracy that's so large, not only did the CIA bring down the Twin Towers, not only did they start AIDS, not only did they start the Iraq War, the Iran War, and everything else. The conspiracy is so large, I am now convinced I'm the only person on the planet not involved in it. It must encompass millions of people who are sworn to utter secrecy in some secret organization that has mystical occult powers that somehow haven't been able to gain control over the planet yet. It's just weird. Don't call a conspiracy what the people call a conspiracy, and don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. I'll tell you what to fear: the Lord of hosts. Him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble on it. And then he says to Isaiah, now here's what I want you to do. Bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples. No, tell them all to go out and get new visions. No, write it down, seal it up, communicate it to them so that they can keep it. They can look at it. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. You see, he's going back, and he's going back to all of God's promises. This is what sealing up the testimony is. I'm going back to the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony, God's promises to remain faithful. So God will be with us. The Lord who's hiding his face right now from the house of Jacob, I will hope in him. I'm being disciplined, but I understand what's going on. It's not hidden. It's not secret. And behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. This is Isaiah talking about his own kids. He said, we are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. If God had completely abandoned us, I as his prophet wouldn't be here. We'd be long gone. And so when they say to you, well, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers. Go to the fortune tellers. Go to the ones who talk to the dead. You can find them on entertainment TV. Go to them and get a word from God. How does God respond to that? Or those who chirp and mutter. I just think that's such an acerbic way of saying it. You know what they do? They chirp and they mutter. There's a separate thing on that I just won't go into. They chirp and they mutter. It just sounds like chipmunks. It's fun. Should not a people inquire of their God? I mean, it's a rhetorical question. It's obvious. But what does he mean by that? The following verse. To the teaching and to the testimony. That's where they inquire. And if they will not speak according to this word, hear it. This is it. It's because they have no dawn, no light. If they can't come back to this, and if they don't speak according to this, the reason is not because somehow their antenna was a little twisted and they didn't get the clear thing. It's because they have no light in them. So don't go there. Don't go there. Second thing we need to understand then is that God, his main means of revelation is through his word. Number three, the Holy Spirit leads secondly through wisdom. Through wisdom. If you look through the New Testament, you're going to find roughly 23 spiritual gifts. They're listed in four different main passages. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and on. There's four, and Ephesians. There's four main sections, and they give you at least 23 gifts. Let me give you the 24th gift. It's the 24th gift of the Spirit. It's called gray matter. God gave you a brain. You know what you're supposed to do with it? Think! Isn't that scary? That's really, really difficult, isn't it? He gave you a brain. Because he intends you to use it. Not because without it your head will collapse. All right? It's not just there to hold up the cranium. It's there to actually think with. It's amazing how somehow we get into Christianity and all of a sudden we should stop thinking and just feel. I have no problem with feelings. I like to feel. I especially like to feel nice things, you know. But that's not the point. And it's astounding how we can somehow now divorce this amazing gift that God has given us from how we're to function. But in fact, we're supposed to use our gray matter. And I can ask, have I cultivated a mind which thinks on the principles of godly wisdom from God's word? Am I starting to think the way God thinks because I've imbibed it from his scripture? I get an idea of how he does that. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Wonderful, enlightening passage here. Mark chapter 7. This is Jesus teaching. I never saw this until just a little while ago, and it came up in a situation with some folks. But here is the Pharisees had a tradition. And the tradition was that you couldn't eat without washing your hands first. And that would, if you did, it would produce some sort of spiritual defilement. So they had this really strict tradition that you had to do that. Well, if you look at the beginning part of this chapter, chapter 7, that didn't happen. And matter of fact, the Pharisees asked Jesus in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? You know, you're defiled. It's a spiritual matter. Well, Jesus covers a number of different things about leaving the commandment of God for the tradition of men and teaching as commandments of God the traditions of men, another big problem we have. But then he says in verse 14, he called the people to him again and he said, now hear me, all of you, and understand. Here's the simple truth. There's nothing outside of a person that can, that by going into him can defile him. You're not going to increase your sin quotient if you eat dirt. That's not how you get spiritually defiled. It's just foolishness. And these guys have brought up this idea, but that's where they live. It's the things that come out of a person that defile him. So when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said, well, then, why are you also without understanding? Well, let me explain it. Don't you see that whatever goes into a person from the outside can't defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean, and if that was the only verse in the Bible, I'd be thrilled. I'm glad all foods are clean. But he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And then he gives quite the list, doesn't he? From within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, all heavy-duty sins. And what is the cap? Foolishness. I wouldn't have thrown foolishness in with this group. He did. It is a sin to be foolish. Well, that's a struggle, isn't it? But that's exactly what he says. You're not supposed to make, you put it in a little closer, you're not supposed to make stupid decisions. We need to make decisions, but don't make stupid ones. And we can do that under the pretense of spirituality, can't we? We make really dumb ones. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Foolishness. Proverbs 12:8, a man is commended according to his good sense, but one of a twisted mind is despised. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test, what? The mind. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Matthew 22:37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Luke 24:45. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We were already there. Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by dreams and visions, by the renewal of your mind. Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and able to discern the will of God without ever consulting the word. No, must be sober minded. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how he calls upon us to use this and to use it well, to bring it under subjection to his scripture, to have it under the authority of the Holy Spirit, but to use it and to use it well. I've heard it said by some, that faith operates contrary to wisdom. Hogwash. Faith operates by using God's wisdom, heaven's wisdom. It may look foolish to people in the world, but because we've got the information that the Scripture has given to us, it makes complete sense. And it should make sense. It doesn't make any sense. You need to go someplace else because God's pretty good at making sense. He really is. He's very good at making sense. No, foolishness, we're told, is a sin. Let me show you one stunning example of this, one that you would not think of given these circumstances. It's in Acts chapter 15. Again, a familiar passage. This is the Jerusalem Council. But you need to watch this to see what happens in it. It's really quite enlightening. Down in Antioch, in Syria, Paul and Barnabas were there, and there were some folks who came down from Jerusalem that were of the party of the Pharisees, of the circumcision, and they started telling the people down there that it wasn't enough just to believe on Christ in order to be saved, that they had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. So, we'll pick up the narrative in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, and they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So after that, Paul and Barnabas had some visions and imparted them to them. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. They had to talk this out. They really got into the discussion. They got into it heavy. And Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, wasn't Paul an apostle? Isn't Barnabas called an apostle? Why didn't they just stand up with their apostolic authority and say, we're going to settle this? And they didn't. So they're appointed to go up to Jerusalem and inquire with the rest of the apostles and go up and check this out. So they do that. And when they came to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. This threefold group is going to come out again, kind of the whole congregation. And then there was the apostles, and then there were the elders, the kind of the overseeing group that apparently was larger than the apostolic group. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, no, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So now with all of the apostles gathered together in one place, they got a revelation and settled the issue. No. Verse 6, so the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. Oh, we need to talk about this. We need to work through it. I'm shocked. I would have thought they'd just get a revelation and be all over. It's not how it works. And after verse 7, there had been much debate. They weren't completely agreed yet. They'd gone back and forth. They're the apostles, for heaven's sakes. They're the elders, and they're debating it. So finally, Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That was the account of Cornelius' house. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So he says, well, let's go back and see how has the Holy Spirit acted during this time. He gives the account. And then he says, now therefore, verse 10, why are you putting God to the test and placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Shouldn't we learn from what we've observed in how God has worked? Well, then all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Let's check out if this has been a repeated thing. Was this a one-time act, or has God continued to move in this particular way? And they said, well, he's been doing this everywhere when we preach among the Gentiles. And so after they had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. I have a vision. No. James replied, okay, do reconnaissance. Simeon's related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and they'd already recounted Paul and Barnabas. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. What did he do? He appealed to Scripture. All these apostles, all these elders, the early church in its most fervent form. And what do? They have a debate, they look at the information, they analyze the information, and then they take it back to the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture say? And the Scripture says, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from old. So then what they do? I love verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is, my suggestion is that we write a letter We shouldn't trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, to stay away from those things that are patently observable as universal sin. And so verse 22 then gets even more interesting. I'm still waiting for the big revelation here. Because if I ever had all the revelators, it's right now. It's the apostles and the prophets. Man, they're all gathered. This is it. This is the summit. Now look at verse 22. So then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church. Just talk to the whole group. To choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so it tells who they sent, and then they pen their letter, which begins in the earnest in verse 24. We've heard that some people have troubled you. And then in verse 25, and it seemed good to us, having come to one accord. We've worked through this issue and we've settled our minds. And here we are. We've come to one accord about this. And then in verse 28, for you see, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Where'd the Holy Spirit come into that? Well, they were watching back in verse 8. What had the Holy Spirit done and what had the Scripture said? And taking those together and seeing the correlation, say, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit, and so this is what we've done. I'm astounded that none of these guys got a single dream, a single vision, or a single word from God. Very disappointed. I think they should take away their apostolic cards. Now, you see, what they were doing was they were walking with the wisdom that they ought to have, the common sense that God gives us, the intellect that He gives us, all subjected to the Word and to the indwelling Spirit of God. Fourth, and I'll be rapid here and we'll close. The Holy Spirit directs, thirdly, through providence. Through providence. My son-in-law said, do I really have to drive to Rhode Island to get the mind of God? I said, no. It's not the providence we're talking about. You had to be in the early service. And the bottom line is, am I letting God be God? One of the most amazing things that God does in our lives is He limits our options by ordering our circumstances. And what we find ourselves doing is kicking against it all the time. We won't let God lead by providence. We're going to do what we're going to do. And God has to do it our way. This is especially true, I know, as I wrestled through a call to ministry and things of that in my own life and how long it took the Lord to do certain things in that direction. But I do need to ask myself, am I yielded up to changing course if circumstances in the hand of God dictate? I don't like that. I had my week planned out this week because I'm hopping a plane. What time is our flight out in the morning, honey? 5 o'clock? Oh, good. All right, I get to sleep late. 7:05, and we're flying to St. Martin. I know, terrible, isn't it? In the middle of March. I've got to speak at a conference down there. And so we're heading out first thing in the morning. So what was I doing this week? I know I've got to speak 4 times next week, so I was getting those 4 messages finished up, and I knew I had to get this Sunday finished up. And then I came into the office Friday morning, and the first thing Teresa said to me is, have you found out yet that Ken Fagner has passed away? I said, no. Well, my day was now no longer my own. And so now I was out to Wayne County to visit Jill in the nursing home and then to talk about making preparations for the funeral and then coming back and saying, okay, I not only have to dress up the 4 things I've got to talk about next week, I got to finish up what I'm doing Sunday morning, and now I've got to do a funeral sermon. Guess what? My day's not my own. And then people stop and visit and talk, and we have lots of fun. Those are good things too. Dan came. Dan spent 3 hours with me. I'm saying, Dan, get out, man. I got work to do. No, God was ordering and changing the day and moving things around. We get so frustrated, so upset. And we don't realize God's moving here. And the question is, will we respond righteously in the midst of His moving those circumstances? This is not some mere passivity. It's facing each situation as God ordained and then is called upon by God to respond to it appropriately. We don't just cave, but we've got to deal with it. We've got to put it in some place. So let me ask you, maybe you've got a plan for your life. Maybe you've got a plan for what you think you ought to do or how you want to serve God or what the future looks like. Let me ask you, are you willing to be a gardener like Adam? You realize that was the only job choice God gave him. There were no headhunters. There were no machine shops. No internet. He didn't have any other job. He could have said, now God, look, you made me. I'm the most perfect man who will ever live outside of Christ when he finally comes. I have vast intelligence, wonderful talents, abilities, you know, that no one's ever going to get a chance to see. You're going to make me do the garden thing. I don't want to do the garden thing. God didn't give me any options. No, it's weed pulling and fertilizing for the one who's made in my image. I think I'd have been really ticked off if I was Adam. I've got a black thumb. Everything I plant dies. Even the mold in my refrigerator. Maybe God would use you in a role as a statesman like Joseph or Daniel. You know, we think of Daniel as a great prophet, but he was a statesman. That was his job. For a pagan king. Under conscription. He didn't get a choice in that either. He got kidnapped from his home, run off to a foreign land, more than likely physically mutilated, thrust into service, and told you're going to have to be the next guy to the king. You know, wait a minute. I'm God's man. I'm part of the royal family. On top of that, I'm a prophet. Yeah, welcome to your job. Joseph. Joseph had dreams. Yeah, God had a different way of pulling all that off, didn't he? Would you be a farmer like Gideon? Would you be willing to be a sheep herder and a fig picker from Tekoa like Amos? That was lofty. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I tend sheep. It's interesting, if you go back and look at that, it was a particularly ugly kind of sheep. And I pick figs. Welcome to my world. Would you serve God under those circumstances, or would you be struggling against his providence and saying, no, God, you can't use me this way. I was called to do. You were called to be a fig picker and a sheep herder. And oh, by the way, prophesy to my people. Whew. No, God, I can't serve you that way. If I can't do it full time with a prophet's robe and an office, I'm not doing it. How would you like to be fed by the ravens like Elijah? You know ravens. Ravens are scavengers. You know what they eat? Carrion, roadkill. God says, prophesy that there's going to be a famine. Oh, by the way, I'm going to stick you by this little brook, this little muddy brook called Kereth, and I'm going to have the ravens feed you. How's that sound? Now, I see that stuff every night when I drive home from here on the road, street pizza. I don't want that. It's not where I'm going, but it's where God took him. And then the brook dries up. And he's supposed to say, I'm your prophet. I'm the only one out here. I'm the one who stood up. What are you doing? God says, I got this widow, a pagan, that I need, and she's going to take care of you. And he's saying, what, are you taking away all of my dignity, all of my self-respect? And I'm sure the voice from on high said, yeah. Because your dignity and self-respect is not the key here. Sorry. Bigger things afoot. I don't know, would you be a cupbearer to a pagan king like Nehemiah was? Or maybe a nomad like Abraham. Abraham had very little influence on other people. And yet he was God's man. He was a prophet. He was the only one in Scripture about whom it's written he was the friend of God. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you'd be willing to be like Jesus. There you go. That's good. Because that'll get you doing exactly what you're supposed to. Except that might mean that even though you're the Son of God and you can preach better than anybody on the planet who ever will live and ever has, and even though you have the mind of God, and even though you can speak the worlds into existence, you'll be silent for the first 30 years of your life and have no ministry. And then you're only going to serve me 3.5 years, and then you're dying a gruesome death. Oh, by the way, will you do that? We don't want God to lead by providence. We want to create providence for God. This is how you'll use me, and this is where you'll take me, and this is what you'll do with me. He doesn't seem to work that way. He really doesn't. Or maybe a Paul. Maybe a Paul. Maybe you want to go out there, you want to be that church planter and that evangelist who later in his life ends up in jail. The love of his life being ripped out from under him, because what he loves to do is evangelize and plant churches. It's what he gave himself to. And God takes it away all of a sudden. He says, what do I do? God says, well, I need 2/3 of the New Testament written. Yeah, but couldn't I do that in a Holiday Inn Express? Now I've got a dungeon picked out for you. Not doing the dungeon thing, God. I'm an apostle. Yeah, I got that. I'm also working in you and through you. Am I requiring God to use me only as I see fit because I've discerned His secret will? Hours spent in prayer pleading with God to show you how He can use you instead of acting on the opportunities that are before you is a useless and wasteful pursuit. I know I've done it. It's foolishness and it's sin. Am I at His disposal to use as He sees fit, paying attention to His revealed will and acting on it? One of the most interesting passages to me, or verses, is in Acts chapter 17. It's when Paul's in Athens. You remember the account. He's there in Athens and he's waiting for Titus and Timothy and some others to show up. And he's upset they haven't gotten there yet. And it says that while he was waiting for them, this is highly spiritual, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He didn't have a vision. I'm still waiting for all these visions. You see, sometimes they happen. God does that. That's fine. But if you make the unusual the normative, all the other stuff in the Bible goes away somehow. It just disappears. I've got to wrestle with both sides of this properly. So while he's waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So what did he do? He acted on it. That's clever. You mean he actually just got up and did something? Yep. I don't know. Was it exactly the best thing to do? I don't know. Was it the most intelligent? I don't know. Was it really well thought out and well diagrammed? I don't know. Doesn't seem to tell us any of that in the passage. It just says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Isn't that amazing? That just sounds so simple for a ministry plan, doesn't it? You mean I'm just going to go to the synagogue and reason with the guys I find there and go to the marketplace and reason with the guys I find there? Yeah. Well, just does not sound very organized. Yeah. Now, the Holy Spirit illumines through His Word and through wisdom and through providence. And in all of this, what there does have to come to is a settled reality that was captured for us in our last hymn. That our gentle shepherd shepherds us. He really does lead us. He really does tend us. He really is watching us. He really does know where it's best for us to feed, where it's best for us to rest, where it's best for us to be. And He works through that. And we can trust Him. And we can trust Him. And then all we have to pay attention to is the stuff He's actually written down. And it's really pretty basic. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's pretty simple. Prepare men for heaven. Right? Wow. It's amazing. How we complicate it. How we make it weird, mystical. I know mystical's more fun. I mean, it is. Plain and simple. And don't get me wrong. God does amazing things in our lives. But generally, the most amazing things are surprises, not planned. They aren't the things we said, oh, I'm going to sit down and pray for this big thing to happen and God's going to make all these, going to move the earth. No, that's not usually the way it works. While people go about the business of the kingdom, of spreading His word in evangelization, growing in grace, edifying the saints, God, through His providence, opens all kinds of opportunities. The next thing you know, He's using it. He's using it. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the challenge of it. I thank You that it's not quite as monolithic as sometimes we would make it out to be. I thank You that Your truth causes us to come back and to reevaluate, and above all things, to trust You, to know that You are Lord, that You are over us, and that You tend us, and that You do meet our needs, that we can rely on You as You work out Your plan, and that we don't need to have all the inside information. Forgive us for the times when we've accused You of hiding things, accused You of not being clear, accused You of not following through on Your promises, accused You of kind of leaving us alone, rather than trusting that You really are such a good shepherd and so full of mercy and so full of grace that even those things that we have difficulty understanding are designed by a hand of love and of goodness, and that You want us to find You in them and respond to them righteously. Oh, give us wisdom in that direction, not out of the clear blue. Help us understand it in Your Word. Illumine our hearts and our minds that we might know You and see the glory of Your grandeur in the face of Jesus Christ. Lead us with truth, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.